We are delighted and overjoyed continually to hear from Father Jerome. This evening, it's an artist's journey from Jimi Hendrix and Eric Clapton to Orthodox priest and iconographer. So a great opportunity for us to really see, in a sense, this whole idea of transformation, this idea of change, movement, is what Christianity is about. It's about being changed more and more into the likeness of Christ. And we go through phases in life, and we'll see in this testimony just how God worked in a really wonderful way in Father Jerome to bring him to this place. And so many of his experiences, as he will share with you, were formative, even in areas where, you know, you would kind of say, kind of that's an odd place for a priest to be. But there was a formation going on even in all those things. Grace in the icon, in the liturgy, in Holy Communion, the sacraments of the church, and really the endurance in a godly way of all things of life. So, Father.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Well, this is a hard talk to give. I want to do it in two phases. One, kind of sharing my early journey in the arts. And then the second part, how it came to iconography and things I learned that I think is relevant to all of us. My first memory of being aware of art was when I was in either kindergarten or first grade. And we were given, back then we didn't have Xerox, they would mimeograph these little pictures like pumpkins. And we would color them in. And I remember getting mine and looking around, finding a black crayon and start scribbling on it. And my lines were all over the place. And then I looked beside me, and the girl beside me had picked out an orange crayon and had traced the lines very carefully and had very smoothly colored in. And I looked at hers and I looked at mine, and I was horrified. Hers was so beautiful and mine was so ugly. And I tore it up and I got another one, an orange crayon this time, because the pumpkins are orange instead of black, and I traced it and I still didn't get it. And I went home and I tried again. And bit by bit, over weeks, I began to color inside the lines. And that was a big victory. But it was seeing what she was doing that even made me aware that I wasn't doing it right. And that theme goes throughout my whole life. And so I have a subtitle for this talk, The Art of Being a Copycat. Because in essence, art involves copying. And in truth, spirituality involves copying as well. Now, one day when I was about 5, my father sat me down and he started drawing with me. He says, I'm going to draw an airplane. And he drew two perspectives of the airplane. He drew one from the side where you have like the cockpit and then the tail that goes up and it comes down. And then the wings, he made little ovals, and he explained, see, the wings don't stand out because you're looking at it from the side. And that was a revelation to me. I said, yeah, that makes sense. That's how it would look if you're looking straight on. Then he drew it from the top, where the wings, the big wings went that way, and then that part, that little tail that goes up, he made that the oval. And it was like a revelation. I drew about 1,000 planes that week. And I'd draw one sideways and one that way, and it was kind of my first lesson. Now, my father wasn't necessarily a particularly good artist, but that experience set me on the road. And then he did something else, which I say to any parent with the child that's interested, he loved everything I did. He was honestly critical and say, that's perfect, but you could do this. And it really inspired me. I began to draw things for him. And he would come back and, yeah, that's really good. I don't think I could do that, son. And it really got me going. I've heard people say, well, I drew things and my father said, that stinks. And I never drew something else. Well, back then, not only did I discover airplanes and drawing, but it was about the same time I discovered Tarzan. My grandmother somehow said, you don't know who Tarzan is. And she made me. So I also drew thousands of Tarzans, always swinging across the vine on the tops of my pages. And for some reason, I was obsessed with drawing. And often when I'd hand in the paper, they would have script, you know, drawings all over them. So the teacher would look and they'd say, you know, F on the content, but A on the drawing, you know. So at any rate, I began to draw. And drawing really involves copying. One of my first people that I loved, I don't know if any of you remember Mad Magazine, maybe it's still around, but they had this one artist named Mort Drucker that always drew the captions for the movies. And his the people that he drew, like James Bond, really looked like James Bond. You know, they had things. So I would copy those until I had them. And for what it was worth, that was what turned me on at the time. And then, a little bit later, I began to copy Michelangelo and Doré, you know, those woodcut drawings that Doré did, and Leonardo da Vinci, his pencil drawings, you know, where you see the little lines. Those things impressed me. And so, bit by bit, my interest in art developed as I began to find models and copy them, and I'd spend hours. And this went all the way through high school, and I can't tell you how many times I was scolded, and my teachers would say, you're going to regret not paying attention. Well, I really didn't. Somehow the art seemed to stand out and continue, so I didn't miss trigonometry and some of those things. And so perhaps that's a bad example for you kids. You will miss if you don't pay attention. At the same time that I was learning art, about 1963, the Beatles came out. And they were on Ed Sullivan's show. The first week I missed it, but everyone in school was talking about the Beatles. And so, and they were on Ed Sullivan for 3 weeks in a row. And the second time I watched, and I was mesmerized. And we went out and got albums. And by the third week, everyone was talking about it. They were trading bubblegum cards and all that. And I went out and bought my first guitar. And I learned all the Beatles songs, and I formed my first group when I was 11. And we played the Beatles. We played Louie Louie. I don't know if you've heard of some of that stuff. And that was the music. And over time, I got better and better at guitar till I started playing lead. And once again, it became the process of listening and copying. I'd Eric Clapton, I'd put the record on the thing, and I'd play it, and then I'd try to get it, and then I'd put it back and play it and copy, and I'd spend hours, sometimes all night. I'd have neighbors calling and say, could you please stop? And listening, copying, until I could play the riffs from Jimi Hendrix or Eric Clapton and saw that. So we started playing nightclubs and got pretty popular. We actually cut records and things like that. But about the time that we were beginning to take off, I began to be called to serve the Lord. And it was a difficult transition because it seemed like we were going very well, but the calling was so intense. I was about 19 at the time. I eventually said, okay, I give up. I'll go. And at the time, I thought I was going to India because I had read Yogananda. I felt called by Christ, but at the same time, I was turned away by what I call lukewarm churches. It seems that in the church I went to, the pastor drove a big Cadillac while many of the people in the church were on welfare. And something about that really turned me off. So I rejected a certain phase of Christianity, even though I didn't reject the Lord, because I didn't see anything alive and vital. And on my way to India, I actually hitchhiked across the country and stowed away on a ship to go to Hawaii. And when I got off the ship, I encountered some people that eventually connected me with the Holy Order of Mans, which was the brotherhood that put me up for the night. And I thought I'd stay for a few days and have never left for the most part. The brotherhood turned into the Christ the Savior Brotherhood as we approached Orthodoxy. We thought we were being faithful to the early church. We called ourselves Pauline Catholic. We held all things in common, but we also had some wacky ideas, reincarnation and astrology, things that we believed for a while, but long before we encountered Orthodoxy, we began to reject somehow the idea of reincarnation over and over, and the idea of Christ dying for our sins did not jive. Somehow we began to say, this doesn't make sense. If Christ died for us, then we don't need to keep coming back over and over. It didn't fit with the Lazarus and the rich man, where he was taken right there, right up to heaven, not to one and two or three more times. So we went on. In the order, after a point, we began to tire of the way we prayed. It wasn't deep enough. Some of us began to encounter, like I was given for my birthday, the book, The Way of a Pilgrim. And I began to do the Jesus prayer. I was fortunate. My job was taking care of the horses on the ranch. And so I was able to shovel the stalls and ride and say it without other distractions. And I found it very powerful, very deep. And I approached the director general of our order and said, you know, this is something. We should be doing this. And he says, no, it is something, but you can't take a piece of a tradition. You have to take the whole thing, because it's not the same with everything else. It's not something that you can pick a little piece out of. Now, I didn't know at the time that he told me that he had been pursuing Orthodoxy and studying and reading Sarah from Rose and doing things long before me, and was very intent on it. And so it was very shortly that we began to make a sincere effort to approach the church. And about this time, Father Herman, who was a Russian monk, who was the partner of Sarah from Rose, found us. It was shortly after Sarah from Rose died. And he came to the shelter where we were. And this story is in the book, Not of This World, The Life of Sarah from Rose. It mentions his encounter with us. I was there the day that he came. Father Andrew brought him to my office. I was the pastor of Raphael House. And I saw this huge guy, it seemed like, with a black hat and a long black robe. And I thought, whoa, you know, where did he get that costume? And had no clue that that's where I was headed, seeing him. But he did a wonderful job of inspiring us and spilling into us the a love for Orthodoxy and the fathers, the Optina elders, St. John of Kronstadt. He kind of gave us that tradition and just tirelessly told us story after story, hour after hour, and we drank deep. And eventually we were baptized, 1988. He also urged us to start bookstores. I have a bookstore in my parish called St. John the Barefoot, after St. John Maximovich, who was his spiritual father, who blessed the beginning of the whole thing. And so I considered him St. John Maximovich, my spiritual grandfather, so to speak. He was very emphatic about the need to reach out to people with books. But he'd be telling everybody that, and then he'd turn to me and say, but you need to paint icons. And I wasn't interested in painting icons. They looked weird to me at the time. But this happened enough times that I began to say, well, maybe I can paint icons as they should look. And, you know, not so distorted with bad posture. And my first efforts were based on my concepts, the things I liked. And they weren't icons. And somehow they didn't have the feeling. And the more we were in the church and before them, I began to realize that something happened before these icons that didn't happen before mine. And so I tried copying and copying, and I gained a little ground, but I got more and more frustrated. When I did the icon on the Book of Saints of Africa, that was during my self-taught phase. And miraculously, it seemed to work. People told me stories about it. One lady said, for instance, that one day she had bought a number of these icons of African saints, and she got home and her husband was despondent, and he says, I'm not going to church anymore. And she said, well, why not? He said, I'm not going until I see an icon of somebody with kinky hair and dark skin, because I believe that it's almost racist. And she says, oh yeah, and she pulls out the icon. And so I thought, well, glory be to God, he's using it in spite of my own self-will and self-direction in it. However, I was very disconcerted. I was struggled because it wasn't real. And I wrote the Brotherhood, and they gave me $6,000, a grant, to study. And so I went to Boston and studied with a Russian iconographer, Xenia Prokhorov, and she gave me a very good foundation. She began to show me how my fingers were wrong the way I drew them, how this was wrong, and so forth. And bit by bit, under her guidance, I began to see things that even though I was trying to copy, I just didn't notice. And that's true of the copying. The copying can only go so far. It's very helpful to have a teacher, not only in art, but in music and in spirituality. But that doesn't mean that you don't still copy. It means you copy with direction. Well, Boston was so hard to get to, I'd take the bus for 2 days, sometimes sleeping overnight in the bus and stay with her for a week and then come back to Indiana. And I was so frustrated because I personally had been painting for years with acrylic, and I just could not get egg tempera. And some church had asked me to paint their icons, and I was afraid that I wasn't going to be able to do it because I wasn't getting the acrylic. And I met another iconographer egg tempera. I met another iconographer, a Greek man named Paniotis, that lived in Chicago, which was only 3.5 hours from me. And he gladly received me as a student. I'd go up to his place every week, and for the whole day, get up Tuesday night and spend the night, and then all day Wednesday, paint, and then leave about dinner time and drive home. And he was very Greek, and very brusque in some ways, loving and generous. He'd give me brushes and aprons and things, but then he'd say, why'd you do that? That's stupid, you know, and he didn't beat around the bush, and it was just what I needed. And over and over, he'd look at my work and say, that's good, but I don't like that. And so his honesty was refreshing. And I was with him for, I think, a year or two, and before the economy went bad, and he didn't have time to teach. And so I became orphaned, so to speak, of an artistic father. And so I still look for that. But in the meantime, I got more and more commissions. Now, I'm going to back up because before that, in about 1973, I had another experience. I was in Milwaukee. I was a priest in the Brotherhood that I first mentioned, the Holy Order of Man's. And I was in Milwaukee where my first mission was. And I had a job in a health food store. And I read this book by Hermann Hesse back then called Narcissus and Goldman. in which he describes this carving that I can't remember who it was because it's 40 years ago just about, that he carved, and the statue is so beautiful and alive. And I thought, that'd be nice to be able to carve. It inspired me. And at work, I worked in the health food store. I'd make carrot juice for people, and they had these big carrots that I'd have to cut up and put through an Acme juicer. And when nobody was there, I began to carve on them. And and carving is opposite from icon painting. Because with icon, you start with the bare board, and then you add layer after layer. You add glue, then the cloth, then gesso, then layer by layer by layer by layer colors. You keep adding. But with the wood, it's the opposite. You start taking away. If you're carving David, you take away everything that isn't David. If you're carving an elephant, basically the elephant's in there, you're taking away everything that isn't elephant. And so it was the opposite process. And once I began to get thinking backwards, I began to make things. I began to work with wood. I began to carve soap. I began to carve anything I could get my hands on. And I began to make gifts for people, little napkin rings with carvings on it and crèche scenes and so forth. And so it began to grow. And then I was transferred later on in 1984 from Raphael House, where I had been pastor, to Indiana to kind of begin to help different communities come into Orthodoxy. I was called a traveling minister, and I traveled to Chicago and Cincinnati and Columbus and Dayton and St. Louis and Wichita and Lincoln and probably a few other places. And I just had a regular route that I went, helping these communities to make the transition from the Holy Order of Man's into the Orthodox Church. As a part of that, I had a traveling partner that worked in a sign company, and in order to get him free time to travel, I began to work at the sign company when I was at home. And they utilized the talents. They made signs with carvings on them. You know, like a sign for a veterinarian would have kind of 3D dogs on them and cats and different things. And in the process, I learned lettering. It took a lot of practice to learn to control the brush. This was before computers, although computers happened within the first year that I was there. We decided that we weren't going to go with computers because they were evil. But we began to see that everyone else was printing out these beautiful color pages and doing this, and we couldn't keep up. Where we had been doing everything by hand, they were doing it quickly, and their prices were better than ours. So we had to either change or quit. So we changed. I hated the sign business. I wanted to paint and carve, and I had some to do with that, but I didn't like it. It was something I did so that we could continue our ministry. But over time, people were transferred, and pretty soon I found that the only one left was me. It's kind of like where you say you want to volunteer, and everyone steps back, and you're the only one left. And so I did it. Jobs came in. I did carvings. I did shrines for churches as a part of the business. And eventually, the partner that had been the one that I did the traveling ministry, he went to California, got married, and came back and re-entered the business. And then we worked as a team. And eventually, I was able to sell the business to him and began painting. At first, I was doing my icon work once a week, and working the other four, then 2 days a week, and pretty soon it was 3 days a week. And between the carvings and the icon work, it kept coming. And so that is how it began to merge. I began to realize that as much as I disliked the business, it really helped, because icons generally have a lot of writing on them. Especially when you're doing domes where you have, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and you have to letter that. Doing that, I said, boy, I'm glad I learned that. And even the ways of transferring things from a drawing, blowing them up, and putting them on the board, I knew all that from making signs. So in many ways, that sums up my artistic history up to that point. Musically, I regret that I went only so far. When I joined the order, I stopped playing a large electric guitar and began to learn mandolin and play more classical folk songs instead of rock and roll. And then eventually I learned violin. I taught myself violin so that we could do square dances and folk songs and things like that. And it was just basically because we were getting really into festivals. And we liked doing like Italian night with singing and so forth. And so that's where it came. And while we were still doing this, my son was born. And seeing me playing violin, he wanted a violin. And so when he was 3, we bought him a violin that was about this big. It was like 1/16 or 1/32 of what a full size would be. And he loved it. He went to bed with it. And by 7, he was winning competitions. He just took off with it. And I had to stop teaching him and take him to a real teacher who had to unteach him everything I had taught him. And so I continued playing with him for a while, and then he began to laugh at my efforts, and so I began to back him up. I played piano and guitar, and the kids took up. Then his brother came along and took off on violin. Then his sister came along. So all 4 of the kids play music, and we played together a lot. And they got pretty good. So good that my dream of having a family band was realized for a while, and then they kind of outgrew me. And so that was my musical history. Now, in painting icons, at the heart of it, once again, is copying. In time, I learned to trust the tradition. But it was more than trust, it was an obedience. You know, the monks talk about how important obedience is. And so they submit themselves to an elder, an abbot. And there are books written about the value of that. Because in some ways, because the fall was a result of disobedience, pride, gluttony, the return has to be through acts of obedience and humility, fasting, self-denial, the cross. And we are able to be obedient through obeying the traditions of the church, fasting at the right times, paying attention to what the church gives us, but also the traditions such as iconography, being faithful to what's there, even when it isn't according to our taste. And so I began to paint icons with bad posture, so to speak, realizing that it was more than what I understood, but trying to be faithful to what I saw. Now, this act of copying is a very beautiful thing. St. John Maximovich would read the lives of the saints, and he would study them. And then he would look at his life and compare it to their life. And he would imitate their acts. And here you have a man in our time that was not sleeping in a bed because so many saints didn't sleep in a bed, who would only eat once a day at midnight because he saw saints that did that, and he wanted to be like them. And so he made himself an icon, so to speak, that he painted on through fasting, through efforts. And in truth, believe it or not, we are each icons that we are writing on. Every prayer is a brushstroke. Every act of repentance is a chipping away of the block, getting to that icon of Christ which is within us, that reality of Christ. You know, John the Baptist says something very interesting. He says, when they said, you know, John, Jesus' disciples are baptizing everyone. Everyone's going to him and not you. And he says, he must increase, and I must decrease. And that's true of all of us. We want Christ to increase in us, and we want us to decrease. And that process happens in icon work and in carving. In icon, you have this board, which is kind of like us. And when you begin to put glue and cloth, it becomes less the board and more something else. And as the image begins to form, as you're painting Christ on the icon, Christ is increasing and the board is decreasing. Same thing with the carving. You start off with this block, and some of us are real blocks. And you begin to chip away. And the more you chip away, the more that block disappears, and the more that Christ emerges. And that is the process of life. With every confession, we are chipping away at our sinfulness, at our resentments, at our pride, at our vainglory. And this is art. This is iconography. So we are all iconographers. We are all carvers. Now, there's an interesting tradition. When I met an iconographer on Mount Athos, and I showed him some of mine, and I said, show me some of yours. And he took me into the bookstore, and he says, well, I worked on that one, and that one, and that one. He says, but I do so much, but then we have a master iconographer that comes and puts the final touches on. Well, we do so much, but that's the master iconographer. He's the one that puts the right touches on. One day I was called to the hospital when I was in Indianapolis. I used to be co-pastor of a church up there, Orthodox Church, that from which our mission sprouted. And I got a call from one of our parishioners. She was in the hospital. She'd been in an accident. And she had been at a light, and somebody had plowed into the back of her. And not having a seatbelt on, she had been thrown into the windshield. And so I went to the hospital. It was about midnight, and I came up to her, and I said, Emily, how are you doing? She said, oh, I don't know. I said, well, are you in pain? She says, no, I'm not in pain. I said, well, that's good. She said, no, it's not good. I can't feel my legs. I'd rather have the pain. Well, a few days later, the pain did come. And before too long, she was walking again. Glory be to God. But I'll never forget that lesson for me. Because for me, I thought, it's good you're not feeling pain. And she said, no. Not feeling pain is worse than feeling right pain. She knew something was wrong because she couldn't feel it. Now we in our lives, when we read the lives of the saints, we see that these holy men wept copious tears when they saw their sins. These men who were 10 times more righteous than us. And looking at their lives and looking at ours, I say, something's wrong here. I feel comfortable, but I don't feel tears. I'd rather feel those tears. Because that would indicate that I'm drawing closer to God. But not feeling those tears, just like her not feeling that pain, was a clue that I needed to go deeper, that I needed to pray harder, that I needed to examine my life more closely. And that was the value of having the lives of the saints, because we look at their lives and we look at our life and we compare, we copy. And if we're serious about our faith, we imitate. Sometimes when I was painting an icon, and I couldn't get it, I would, you know, have the face that I was painting, and I'd blow up another face, Xerox it, of the original, and put it side by side, and sometimes I would stand there for an hour looking back and forth to see why it isn't right, and then find how I'd see it was just in a line that was there. And putting that line in, suddenly I say, aha! But it took just studying, going back and forth, and seeing, you know, then the hands, just looking to see. And that's at the heart of painting. Writing an icon is that intense study. Even with my children now, they're all artists. My sons carve and so forth. And as they're drawing, they'll draw, and I'll say, okay, look at this. Look at this bear, and look at that. Look at his back, and look at that back. Look at this. See how big your nose is, and that, how that. And you begin to teach them how to compare, how to look, how to copy. And so we in our lives must learn to copy. And I really advise the reading of the lives of the saints, the sayings of the desert fathers, the readings of the scripture, because in that there is so much to copy. And the main person we should copy is the master iconographer who said, follow me. And he laid his life down. And interestingly enough, we need to put us on the wall beside him and say, okay, praying for the people, going up into the mountain to pray, you know, examining and comparing our life to his. Of course, there's hardly any resemblance sometimes. But then seeing that, we say, okay, then what can I do to bring it closer? How can I imitate him more fully? Jesus fasted 40 days. Well, I'll fast on Wednesday or Friday at least. Jesus laid down his life for his people. Well, I'll sacrifice for you. You try your best. And all the time remembering that you can do nothing of yourself. Calling upon the Lord to help you to say a good word. Calling upon the Lord to inspire. Calling upon the Lord at every moment. And that's how you begin to carve away you and reveal the Christ within. Now, one of the pitfalls of iconography and all the arts is pride. It's hard to avoid it, especially when it's your business. I do it full time. And so you want people to like what you're doing because that's how you get more business. And so you struggle because you know that you're proud and you're a Pharisee and you love people to say, oh, that's beautiful. However, you know that Christ was humble. You know that the saints were humble and they fled praise. So many of the saints, once it was revealed who they were and people began to honor them. You know the story of St. Isidore, for instance, who was the fool for Christ. She was the cook. She was always full of soot. And once an elder, I think it was Pitterum, came. He was revealed. He thought he was a really spiritual man. And an angel said, you think you're something, go to the monastery at Tabena, and you'll see there's someone that is above you. And so he went there, and he had all the nuns come, and he looked them all over with his spiritual eyes, and he didn't see any big stuff. And he said, what's this? Oh, and they said, well, the cook, she's a fool. She's in the kitchen. He says, so bring her in. And they brought in Isadora. And he saw the grace. And he bowed before him. They're saying, no, she's a fool. They were embarrassed for him. And he says, no, you're the fool. I wish I had one drop of the grace that's with her. Well, the sisters were horrified. They had kicked her and yelled at her and so forth. And they began to honor her. And so she disappeared. Because she fled the praise of men. But for us, artists, you can't quite disappear because that's your work. And it's a work in some ways that God has called us to. And so what do? Because people, if you do a decent job, they're going to say, that was very nice. And so you have to, in your spirit, say, Lord, glory to thee. And then you have to say, I have done nothing that you did not give me and that your grace hasn't done. And you have to say that over and over. When you're painting, there's the temptation to say, oh, they're really going to like this. This is really going to blow them away. And then you have to say, forgive me, Lord. Take this pride. And it's a battle. It's spiritual warfare. So painting isn't just the nice thing of putting the brushes on. It's comparing. It's repenting. And it's watching that the thief doesn't steal your gift. And the gift is grace, not the artistic gift. And spoil it by pride, because you don't want the icon that people are going to stand before to be infected with pride. and vanity. And so this is a very important part of art, but it, of course, is important for all of you. Whether you're a businessman or a gardener or decorating your home or leading the choir, whatever you do, you may get praise for it. You know, in the liturgy and in the other services, one of the phrases that comes up very often is glory to thee, O Lord, or glory to the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit. Very often. But you know, the Spirit within us, our pride really wants to say glory to me. That's what Lucifer said, glory to me. And he fell. And so he wants us to say it. Glory to me. And that's a dangerous thing. And the only way that we get free of that is through vigilance and through constant calling upon the Lord and taking our hammer and chisel and chiseling away at it through watchfulness, through confession, through telling ourselves over and over, Lord, I am nothing without thee. And no matter what you do, this is critical. Because pride is the greatest enemy to God. God abominates the proud. And you don't know how that makes me tremble. But he who is the author and finisher of our faith, if we are faithful and vigilant, he will reward us with grace, with humility, with virtue. And so we must keep in mind always that we are painting the board of our soul with everything we do. And the small things are very important. Valerie, how much time do I have? 10 minutes about? Okay. All right. I've got about 50 stories, but that's all right. Another important part of art is being faithful to details. That was a weakness of mine. I ignored a lot of things, and when you begin to examine, you begin to see that you fall apart in the details. Details are important. The small things that you think are insignificant are very important. In spiritual life, that's true, especially true. Once there were two tribes that were warring, and the victories would go back and forth over the years, but one day, one of the tribes had a young man that grew up to be a huge warrior. He was about 2 feet taller than everyone else. Fast, quick, his name was Cernak. And he was so strong and so quick that almost by himself he could defeat the other tribe. In fact, he got so bold he'd just stroll into there and go into their homes and take something to eat. And they'd try to surround him and he would just throw them off until they were totally intimidated by him. And he'd come and fall asleep in their midst, and didn't dare touch him because he would rise up and wreak havoc. And when he was gone, the chief would say, what do we do? This is so humiliating, having this guy come in and just make us look like children. Well, there was a wimp in the group. He was a smart guy, but he was skinny and he wasn't a warrior. He says, I can take care of him. And everyone laughed. He says, what do you mean? He would chew you up and spit you out. He says, give me a chance. He says, well, what weapon are you going to use? And he pulled out of his pocket a long piece of thread. And he says, this. And they all laughed. But the next time Cernak came, he came, oh, great Cernak, we honor you. And he threw the thread over it. And Cernak said, what's this? And he said, it's a token of your greatness. And every so often he would throw another one over. And Cernak would go, well, how many of these am I going to get? He says, well, you do so many great acts. Every time we see it, we throw another one over. Well, after about a week, he had about 100 of them on him. And Cernak fell asleep as he did, and he brought this hook, and they pulled up in the tree and pulled tight. And all those threads, which he could have just broke off individually, pulled tight around, and they pulled him up and defeated him. A little wimp defeated Cernak with threads. And believe it or not, That's how Satan defeats us. Little threads, little thoughts of pride, little thoughts of resentment, things that we hardly even pay attention to. He throws a thread over us. We go, ha, no big deal. Things we watch on TV might be a decent movie with just one little bit of smut in it, and we think, ah, it's just a little bit. Another stain on our soul. A little proud thought that we let go. Another thread. Until finally there's so many that we're snared, and he captures us with thread. You know, he doesn't send any of us out to shoot somebody, to rob a bank. No, bit by bit, the things that we hardly even pay attention to, he conquers us. And interestingly enough, this is how we win back. Through inch by inch, taking back the small things, the judgmental thought, Lord, we know that that's a thread. We rip it off while we can. That gluttonous moment, no, I'm not going to do that. When it's before the thought even begins to obsess us, we tear it off with the help of the Lord, calling upon him. And inch by inch, we gain ground. Now, I'm the one that believes in going the extra inch, because sometimes I can't go the extra mile. And people that can't go the extra mile often quit, thinking I can't do that. But you can go the extra inch. And you'll get there. It would take you longer. But you'll get there. And so the small things are important in art, in music, in every aspect of our life. And these are some of the lessons that I've learned as being an iconographer. And I hope that they're helpful to you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I began to do the Jesus prayer, as I told you when I was taking care of the horses. That was a powerful moment. And though I stopped doing it, as obedience to the director general, I felt that there was something there. And then a week later, I found the Philokalia in the Santa Rosa Library. And in the Way of the Pilgrim, he talks about it. That's one of the things that he read, and I began to read that. And it began to talk about things we talked about, the light and fasting and all that, and I read it. And once again, I went to Father Andrew and said, this is us. This is what we've been pretending to be. It's already there. The Fathers have it. And so I was sold between those two things. Now, when I first encountered an icon, I wasn't about to bow and kiss it. There were things that I had struggles with. And Father Herman was doing all-night vigils, and I didn't like the all-night vigils. They tired me, and there were things that I liked and things I didn't like. But in essence, I felt like the teaching, the prayer, was deep and powerful. And I wanted it. I wanted it very badly. And so I was sold pretty much right on. I had some adjusting to do. And finally, after time, I began to understand that I wasn't just kissing this board, but that it was actually an act of veneration. And I entered in and loved it. I felt it was a fullness. Now, I will tell you something. We serve liturgy every day in the order. I never served a liturgy in the order that wasn't powerful. We may not believe that. Sometimes Orthodox think there's nothing anywhere else, and I don't know how to explain it, but Christ was there. When I came into Orthodoxy, I didn't encounter a different Jesus. However, I encountered a deeper experience, a richer treasury, a greater wisdom, and a greater humility. In the order, I realized one thing was missing. You know, we would give up all of our possessions, we went, walked the streets, we served the poor, we had family, we did a lot of good things, but we were very proud people. And something kept telling me, there's something wrong here. Because Jesus tells us to be humble, and we're not doing that. Especially me. And when I encountered Orthodoxy, it was the missing piece. Plus. And so, I have no regrets about the Holy Order of Man's. I am thankful for what I learned. I've renounced what was not orthodox. I've chiseled away those things that were not orthodox and embraced everything that is. But I am thankful that for that experience. Yes. Most of us became orthodox. There is a residue that have tried to maintain the Holy Order of Man's, but it has never really worked for some reason. It was every state in Europe, in France, and Germany, and Holland, and England. And interestingly enough, when we came into Orthodoxy, and there must have been about 50 or 60 of us priests that entered in, every one of them were received without retraining or anything into the different jurisdictions, OCA, Serbian Church, Bulgarian. Not to say that we were special or anything like that, we weren't. But we had been given a good foundation through Father Herman, and even through our uncanonical first bishop, I can't remember his name, Pangradios, right. As off the wall as he was in some areas, he was very orthodox and gave us a very good foundation and very, very much insisted upon it. And so that time had its value. And so in many ways, we're grateful. In some ways, I feel like the dogs that are, you know, get the crumbs from the table of the children, but God has used it and blessed it. And I'm very thankful for it. I'm very thankful to be a part of the church. Any other questions? Yes. Yes. I don't know if I can answer that. I think that it does because, you know, the colors and things, even these colors are a little bit brighter than some of the very traditional, but they're very beautiful. They're very good. They fit us. And, you know, there are traditions that, you know, there were many schools. There was the Cretan school. There was the Macedonian school. There was the Russian school. And there were many schools within Russia. And you look at, compare Andrei Rublev to, say, Theophan the Cretan, and you see that it was a whole different palette. And so I think it's a certain natural thing that it changes from culture to culture, even with people being faithful to the tradition. But I'm also wary that we don't want to do what the Catholic Church did with the pop masses and things like that, and bringing the music down, because like iconography, the music must lift up the soul. I knew a guy that was going to write a liturgy. He was a jazz musician. And he was going to write a jazz liturgy, and I said, well, you know, a liturgy is not meant to be arouse the passions. The music of the liturgy is meant to uplift the soul. So writing it must be a process of prayer, of inspiration, and not going along the familiar grounds. You know, you're not going to write a jazz liturgy and have it be a vehicle for the grace of God to come through, you know, in that way. You might use the talents that you have, but the music of the church lifts us. It raises our souls. And at first I didn't like it. It didn't have a beat. But it's not meant to. It's not meant to arouse the lower part of us. It's meant to elevate, just as the icons are meant to elevate. And everything in the church, every part, the vestments, the altar, everything is meant to prepare the soul to receive God. And so there is a danger of the culture tarnishing that, but at the same time, God is so great that he can inspire us to write music, perhaps, that will touch Americans and yet uplift them. I have the same concern about black people. you know, because they have a whole different taste in music. I was raised in the gospel church, and it was very different getting used to white music. However, I've heard tapes from Africa. You know, I've seen films of the missionaries, the Greeks that have gone there, Father Martin Ritzy and Father Luke Veronis, people that have gone there, have showed videos, and they had their own music, and it was uplifting, and it was radiant, and I think we might have that here for the different cultures. And so, I don't know, I haven't been inspired to write music, but perhaps somebody will come that will have something, but as far as I'm concerned, what I heard today was pretty beautiful. I had no problem resonating with it. So, glory be to God.